My acting career was really beginning to take off after a few minor roles. I had last made it to a big-time performance, a glittering career, walking the boards, beckoned. Maybe I'd do a couple of films in Hollywood if the right sort of role came up, but I knew that I could afford to be choosy. There'd be plenty of offers coming my way. Unfortunately, it was all downhill from there, but at the age of 12, I did reach the pinnacle of my acting career when I was selected to play Henry Higgins in My Fair Lady in our school play. And so, a few months ago, Susanna, my wife, thought that it would be nice for us to go and see My Fair Lady in the West End so that I could sort of relive those glory days. And it was. It was absolutely brilliant. I loved every minute of it. But I have to say that I think Susanna very quickly regretted her decision to organise this. Singing is certainly not my strong point. In fact, I'm pretty much tone deaf. And so poor Susanna had to endure me constantly singing all the songs from My Fair Lady as I pottered around our flat in the weeks after going to the show. I think it's fair to say that what we sing about sometimes gives a good indicator of what we're excited about. I was very excited about My Fair Lady. Susanna would say, too excited, but there you go. Now, Davina's just read Psalm 98 for us. And the writer of Psalm 98, he talks a lot about singing, doesn't he? Take a look at verse 1. Verse 1, sing to the Lord a new song. Verse 4, shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth, burst into jubilant song. Verse 5, make music to the Lord. Verse 6, end of verse 6, shout for joy before the Lord, the King. Verse 8, halfway down, let the mountains sing together for joy. Let them sing before the Lord. There's a lot about singing, isn't there? And just as I sang for a reason, I've been reminded of my acting heyday, so I think the psalmist gives reasons why he thinks it's worth singing and rejoicing. And I think it'll actually be a huge help for us to see what the psalmist is singing about, because all of us could really benefit from getting a correct perspective on what is worth celebrating in life, on what is ultimately important. I don't know about you, but if you were anything like me, when you first heard this psalm read, you probably thought, well, it's just one of those general psalms about sort of praising God, singing to him, fine. Know it, understand it, end of story. But I want us to think again. It's a short psalm, but I think it is full of so much and has been so intricately put together by the psalmist under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Look at these two things for starters. The psalm you've probably seen is made up of three stanzas, each of three verses. But as we move through the psalm, we see wider and wider circles of praise. The call to praise, it moves from the worshipping congregation in verses 1 to 3, to all humans, verses 4 to 6, to all of creation, the sea, the mountains, all of creation, not just humans. And then look at the tenses of some of the verbs. Throughout the psalm, there keeps on coming this encouragement to praise God, to sing to him in the present, in the here and now. But the reason for praising him, well, that varies. In verses 1 to 3, it's all about what God has done in the past, what he has done in the past. In verses 4 to 6, it's all about what God is doing in the present. And then verses 7 to 9, it's all about what God will do in the future. So let's see what we can learn from this psalm as we look at each of these stanzas in turn. So firstly, verses 1 to 3, the Lord has shown salvation to the world. That is the first reason to praise God, because he has, in the past, shown salvation to the world. Do you see that word salvation, it comes in each of those first three verses, in verse 1, 2, and 3. Look at verse 1 again, if you will. Verse 1. Sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. In other words, salvation was a single-handed exploit of the Lord. Take the time when Moses and all the Israelites, they sang after the Egyptians had been drowned in the Red Sea. If you were to look at Exodus 15, you'd see that they sang there of the Lord's right hand and his mighty arm. They knew that they hadn't saved themselves. They were saved by God. It was a single-handed exploit of the Lord. That's the kind of event that the psalmist is looking back to in this first stanza. And in verses 2 and 3, we see how the Lord has made this salvation known. The psalmist thinks this salvation is worth singing about. And we think salvation is worth singing about today, don't we, in our world? Witness the relief in a company that has been recording dire losses in the last few quarterly reports. And then a new CEO is brought in, and he or she manages to turn around the company and rescue it. That's salvation. Witness what happens when England, they're a goal down, and then David Beckham, he steps up and he scores a goal from one of his curling free kicks with a minute to go before the final whistle. That's salvation. Witness the emotions that go through us when we hear about or we see an amazing rescue. Someone being pulled from the rubble of a destroyed building, whatever it is. Imagine if you were that person trapped under that destroyed building for a few days. And then rescued. That's salvation. We get excited about it, don't we? But what about God's salvation that he's worked and made known? Are we clear on it? Are we excited about it? Do you remember what Simeon said when he took the baby Jesus in his arms in the temple in Jerusalem? It's recorded in Luke's Gospel, chapter 2. Let me read what he said. Simeon, he's an old man. He's holding a 40-day-old little baby. He's holding this baby in his arms, and he says to God, he says, "My eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people." As he looks at this tiny little baby in his arms, his eyes, he says, are looking at God's salvation. He is saying that this baby is God's salvation for all people. God's rescue plan, if you like. We can look back 2,000 years ago to Christ Jesus' crucifixion, and we can say that that is where the Lord ultimately, verse 2, has made his salvation known. Jesus paying the price that each of us deserve for our rebellion against God, paying the price so that each of us is able to be saved from heading to hell. For those of us who are sitting here as Christians this lunchtime, then can I ask, how important is that salvation to us? How much are we thanking God for the salvation that he has won in our lives through his rescue plan of Jesus' death on the cross? Or a few years down the line, have we stopped thanking God and praising him for what is really the biggest and most crucial thing we will ever know? The Lord has shown salvation to the world. Okay, let's move on to the second stanza. And the reason for praising God here is because the Lord is, in the present, ruling the world. Follow, if you will. Let's just look at the second stanza again from verse 4. Verse 4. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Burst into jubilant song with music. Make music to the Lord with the harp and the sound of singing, with trumpets and the blast of the ram's horn. Shout for joy before the Lord, the King. Do you see who this jubilant and joyful song is to? End of verse 6. Shout for joy before the Lord, the King. It's a reminder that in the present, God is King. He is in charge and he is ruling the world. You'll probably remember that emotionally charged bit in the film Titanic. Leonardo DiCaprio, he's got on board the ship with his friend after they won their boarding passes in a card game. And they're running around the Titanic in absolute wonder at the human achievement that is this massive boat, the Titanic. And Leonardo, he runs right to the front tip of the boat. He climbs up onto the railings and he throws his hands out like this. And he shouts, "I'm king of the world!" Now, it may have been a good film. Leonardo may be a bit of a dish with the ladies. He may have been about to successfully seduce Kate Winslet, but he was wrong. The fact of the matter is that God is king of the world, not Leonardo. And our Lord, the God of the Bible, the Lord to whom the psalmist was singing back then, he is king of the world right now. In the present, he is in charge. Yet how easily we forget it. If we're clear that God is king of the world right now, then this should cause us to shout for joy to the Lord. The Lord is ruling the world. And then the final stanza, verses 7 to 9. Take a look at it. The crescendo of praise throughout the psalm is reaching its climax here. The sea resounds, the rivers, they're clapping their hands, the mountains, they sing for joy. It's an amazing vision of praise. And why is it happening? Well, look at the start of verse 9. Let them sing before the Lord, for he comes. But why is he coming? Do you see what the psalm says? Halfway through verse 9. He comes, do you see it there? To judge the earth. The whole of creation is getting excited by what? By God's judgment. The Lord will judge the world. That may surprise us, but we need to hold on to it. All of creation is praising God for his just punishments. There can be no world of peace and justice if unrighteousness is left unpunished. No rejoicing of seas and mountains till evil is eternally destroyed. Perhaps you're a Christian and you feel that you're suffering at work because you're taking a stand for Jesus. A friend of mine who's a Christian, who used to work as an assistant for an MP, when people phoned up to speak to the MP, the MP often wanted Tom, my friend, to say that the MP was in a meeting, when actually he wasn't in a meeting at all. Well, Tom wasn't prepared to lie. And the MP got frustrated and cross, and so quizzed Tom about it. And Tom said this, he said, if I lie for you, you'll always fear that I might be lying to you. It's a good response, isn't it? Brave response. And in this instance, the MP respected Tom for what he said. But there are times when people suffer unfairly. Perhaps it's just the gentle jibe or mocking comment in the office. But perhaps it's a lot more serious. Perhaps you're being passed over for promotion or even potentially risking losing your job because you're in a situation where your boss wants you to do something illegal or lie, whatever it is, and you're not willing to do it. And in those times of suffering, it's great to remember the second half of verse 9. The Lord will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples with equity. We can be assured of that. We can entrust ourselves to the one who judges justly. We can let God be the judge of those unjust situations. A few years ago, Susanna, my wife, and I, we were in Australia. And we decided to go for a swim in the sea on a beach down the Great Ocean Road below Melbourne. There was this big sign up. It said, do not swim, beware dangerous rip currents. But for some reason, we didn't think that applied to us. So we went in. The sea looked pretty calm and inviting. And there we were, bouncing around in the waves, having a great old time. When I suddenly looked round to see that Susanna had disappeared. One second she was next to me. The next she was this distant sort of dot on the horizon out to sea. Now, thankfully, we both survived and got back to the shore after a lot of panicking and exhaustion. But it taught us a lesson. We could have died. That sign was there for a purpose. Believing it to be true should have affected how we lived. We should have acted on that warning and not gone to swim in that beach. And it's the same with that truth that God will judge the world. Have we believed it? Have we acted on it? All of us have rebelled against God. Each of us should rightly face the punishment of hell when we're judged. Every single one of us. That's why it's so amazing that our first point in the at this lunchtime, that the Lord has shown salvation to the world. That salvation made possible through Jesus' death on the cross. That's the only way that any of us can escape judgment and hell. Jesus took the punishment we deserve. Because only if we've believed and acted in response to this certain future event, if we've acted on this fact that the Lord will judge the world, if we've taken this warning seriously and acted on it by running to Jesus Christ and accepting his offer of salvation, it's only then that we can join in with all the mountains and the sea and rivers and all other Christians in rejoicing that the Lord will judge the world. That's what all of us should be doing. Will we be part of that celebration? The Lord will judge the world. What do you get excited about? Well, we've seen what excites the psalmist, haven't we? We've seen what floats his boat. We've seen what tickles his fancy. We've seen what bounces his ball. And it all revolves around God. The psalmist sings praise to the Lord that he has in the past shown salvation to the world, that he is in the present ruling the world, and that he will in the future judge the world. The psalmist is excited that the Lord is Savior, King, and Judge. And if you're not yet a Christian, you need to work out whether it's true that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world, the King of the world, the Judge of the world. Because if he is, then there is no more important decision in life than choosing to trust him and let him be your Savior and your King before his judgment comes. That is of ultimate importance. It puts things in life in perspective, doesn't it? Who wins Wimbledon doesn't ultimately matter. Where we go on our summer holiday this year doesn't ultimately matter. If we go on our summer holiday this year doesn't ultimately matter. At the end of our life, where we lived, how much we earned, how high up the career ladder we got, it doesn't ultimately matter. Whether we went through life single or married, whether we had children or grandchildren, doesn't ultimately matter. Whether we were comfortable or happy or healthy, doesn't ultimately matter. The one thing of ultimate importance, the one thing that ultimately does matter, is whether you have chosen to trust Jesus as your Savior and your King before his judgment comes. That's what decides our eternal destiny. Do take one of these booklets that are at the back, if that would help, if you'd like to find out more. Do come and chat to myself or to Katie if you'd like to talk more. Every single one of us here needs to recognize that even if our summer holiday does get cancelled, even if we don't get a pay rise, even if I didn't ever get to see My Fair Lady, even if we're not comfortable, we're not happy, we're not healthy, even if Tim Henman never, ever, ever, ever wins Wimbledon, Jesus is still the Savior of the world, the King of the world, and the Judge of the world. So even if we are going through tough times right now, and some of us will be, if we are trusting in Jesus, then we have huge things to be joyful about. Take a look at verse 4. Shout for joy to the Lord. Why? For he is Savior, King, and Judge. Let's pray to close. Father God, thank you that your Son is Savior of the world, King of the world, and Judge of the world. Lord, may each of us see more and more how exciting that is, how worthy of our joy, and how it is the one thing that is truly of ultimate importance. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.